wondered, as you were singing that hymn, I doubt that you would have noticed it at the bottom of the page, but it says it was translated from an ancient Irish hymn. I make it a point when we get close to St. Patrick's Day to refer to the wonder of what God did years ago when Ireland still lay under the blackness of, forget the name now of that pagan group. Anybody remember their name? Druids, thank you, yes. And, the wonder of how he brought the gospel and saved that nation. There's so many stories from it. Patrick is only one. But this morning, as we in Sunday school were looking at the next session of Dr. Sproul's teaching on the overview of the Old Testament, it focused on the divided kingdom and how after Solomon's death, Solomon's son Rehoboam foolishly made decisions that led to the division. So that you have Judah in the south and the 10 northern tribes. It's two different nations now. The consequence in both of those nations, after we looked at that, one person just observed the consequences of division and decisions. And if they could have seen as they were making the decision what was going to happen 200 years down the road in the northern kingdom, they go into captivity. They had zero good kings. The southern kingdom lasted a little longer, 350 years, but then they went into the Babylonian captivity. And as we're thinking about this, I'm connecting it to that hymn we just sang. What a wonderful hymn of that is really meant to be singing our personal prayers back to the Lord. Be thou my vision. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. And I thought, as we were singing it a moment ago, in fact, we talked about it in the first hour, of what it was like in Judah. Well, let's focus on the southern kingdom, because they had some good kings. And they had some really wicked kings as well. And eventually the Lord said, that's it. And they were taken into Babylonian captivity. And some of those that were taken away, I'm just thinking as I see our young people today, imagine being a young teenager and you're not only taken from your parents, but you're taken to a foreign country where you have to learn a new language and a new culture. And that was the case for a lot of them. Some of them were named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know the three friends by their Babylonian names usually. But I can hardly think of those young men going into captivity and think in the midst of the blackness of what Judah had become. It was a wicked, it was a despicable nation. There were still some people who believed in Yahweh, the one true God. There were still some people who served him and loved him. And there were still parents that believed it enough that they were committing themselves to their children and training them. And here we are at this point in our nation's history. I just want to say a word of encouragement to you. Whether you are a parent with children or you have no children, you're older, you're younger, wherever you are, in the midst of all that's happening in our nation and our own lives and so forth, the focal point is the living God. The focal point is the regular prayer, Lord, you be my vision. That was the last verse. Not riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only. First in my heart, High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. Let's go to John chapter 3 this morning. You've heard me on occasion quote the little ditty about money that I heard Dr. Howard Hendricks make years ago. He got it from his grandmother, godly grandmother, who raised him in Philadelphia. She sometimes would look at him and say, "Howie, it's not what you do with the millions. If the millions were your lot, it's what you're doing at present with the dollar and quarter you got." That's a simple rhyme, but it has a lot of practicality and profundity, really, to it. And just for a moment this morning, let me ask you the question, what would you do with the millions if the millions were your lot? I mean, really. You get a classified letter in the mail, and it's from a law office, and you had somebody that you didn't know was in your family, and they've left you a sizable inheritance. What would you do? And I'm asking that because I was reminded again recently of a man whose first name was William, and that was his lot. William was a millionaire at 21. I mean, at age 21, I would hate to give that kind of money to the average 21-year-old today. But fortunately, he was raised in a Christian family. In fact, 104 years ago, this past Friday, September the 9th, 1912, he was ordained at the ripe old age of 25 into the gospel ministry. His full name was William Whiting Borden. Go to the grocery store and you buy Borden's milk or Borden milk products. And the article I was reading said this: many young men have been ordained. Few began as rich as Borden, nor did they use their wealth as generously for Christ's sake. In fact, strange as it may seem at first, it was actually his wealth that helped him get a vision for the need of the gospel in the world. When he was 16 years old, he went on a world tour. He went around the world, which meant getting on boats, no planes, no cars. And as he did, he began to get a understanding of how desperately in need the world is for the gospel of Christ. And he determined, I'm going to take the message of Christ as a missionary. In fact, I want to go to one of the hardest areas I can imagine. He purposed to go to China to minister among the Muslims in China. And so he went for his training. He went first to Yale University, then to Princeton. It's interesting, those of you who are in college right now or you've been through college, you know the pressures that are there. It was all I could do, frankly, to get through my schooling and work a side job to help pay expenses. He, as he was going to school, decided, I'm not going to wait till I get to China to minister to people. And he realized that there in the Yale area, there was a need for people who were in the low economic area, both for physical help and the gospel. And so he started a mission, Yale Hope Mission. And there at Princeton, then he was ordained. Well, in 1912, he offered himself to the China Inland Mission. He was accepted by them, and he sailed for Cairo, Egypt, because he decided, I need to learn Arabic in North Africa before I go to work among the Chinese Muslims. But as he was living in Egypt, he contracted cerebrospinal meningitis, and he died 1 year later, 1913, at the age of 26. Now, here's the question I want to put in front of you this morning. What's your estimate of William Borden's not only giving up his obviously high position, his fame, his prestige that he inherited when he was born with the last name Borden, but also giving up the vast fortune that befell him as the heir of the family? And I really want you to to think about that. Was it a waste of life? Some people thought so then. If he had just hadn't done that, he could have stayed stateside. He obviously was active in getting the word of Christ out and wanting to support. Think of what he could have done that way. I mean, again, on 9/11, we could be asking the question, where was God when these things were happening? God, where were you when William Borden did this? Were you not there with him? Were you busy somewhere else? Did you miss the fact that this young man who has been so active for you was going to get exposed to this serious disease and succumb to it? Again, the article I read this from said the death of that rich young ruler who had given up everything for Christ actually had the result of galvanizing the cause of Christ. A number of people, when they heard of his sacrifice and then of his death, said, what am I doing sitting around doing this? And they got involved. Some in full-time service, others got busier for the Lord where they were. James Hudson Taylor's daughter-in-law, Mrs. Howard Taylor, wrote a biography on his life. And as a consequence, as people read that, a number of people got involved in mission service. And even his wealth after he died, he had already prepared for that if it came, and he left nearly $1 million that was dispensed within the gospel cause. And when I read that again this past week and thought about it, I thought of two of those adages that make it their way through evangelical circles. One is anonymous. I don't know who said it first, but only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Earlier in the week, and I'm just thinking of this now, as I said, that I was challenged in my soul, I was just challenged deeply listening on Ligonier Ministries' Renewing Your Mind podcast. A man who had spoken at a recent conference they had, and he said, you know, you can't keep your life. We in the West, especially in America, need to hear that because we're deceived. We have so much security. We do everything we can, and it's right to preserve life, to protect ourselves. We're not talking about doing crazy things. You can't save your life. We leave here today, and who knows what's going to happen. I just got a call from our neighbor. Things that I thought were kind of quiet around the house the last few days. She's in the hospital at St. Thomas with serious chest pains and so forth. You can't save your life. You can only decide where you're going to spend it. That was his point. You can only decide where you're going to spend it, how you're going to use it. Now, I've asked you to turn here to John's third chapter, not because I mean to dive right into this chapter. Lord willing, we'll see a portion of it here this morning, but because before we can get into chapter 3, we need to finish something that was left unfinished in the end of chapter 2. We didn't finish the last three verses, and if you're like me, when I've read through John's Gospel, I've read these three verses and just kind of, okay, I read them and just go on. Didn't really think about what I was looking at. Look at them with me here. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now there's something about what John just said in verse 23 that really should leave us scratching our heads just for a moment if we're reading it and our minds are in gear. And the question that comes to my mind is, what signs? I've just read through the verses that preceded it, if I'm reading consecutively through. I've just read that, and I read what happened at that first Passover during his beginning of his public ministry. didn't see any signs happening there. So the next question that comes to my mind is, why didn't John tell us what those signs were? I mean, he says plural. There were miracles that he did. He doesn't list one of them. And the answer, at least, that I come up with is, number one, I don't know specifically what John had in mind because he didn't tell me. Okay? So I'm not going to presume to put words in John's mouth. But if I had to venture a guess, I'd say it at least included this, that John isn't chronicling any of those specific miracles and signs because listing those is not ultimately important to making his basic point at this juncture. What's that? What was his basic point? Well, it comes in the last two verses. He said Jesus did many miracles here, and as a consequence, verse 23, many believed in his name, but Jesus, verse 24, did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, keep your place here. Turn back to chapter 20 quickly. We're going to throw it into kind of high gear, okay, as we go through this morning. We'll come back to the first part of this book again in a moment, but before we do, this is a good place to remind ourselves of the big idea. You've had kids talking to each other, and if they get frustrated, they put their hands on their hips and say, what's the big idea? What's going on here? What's the big picture here? What's the big idea? And John, I think, is his underlying purpose for writing the gospel. You remember what it was? We've seen it several times. We've been away from John really for several weeks, so I'm coming back here. If you haven't done this, if you feel comfortable doing this in your Bible, circle verses 30 and 31. But I'm, as they say, as serious as a heart attack when I say, memorize these two verses. Put them in your memory pack. You know, I'm dialoguing right now by email with a fellow who was a couple years ahead of me in high school. Different ethnicity, elevated in IQ beyond me, and so we're talking about different things. He's not a believer, you know. He said after one of the exchanges, he says, "Well, I see there's a lot of daylight between us." There really is. In fact, there's light years between us on some things. And the temptation is to deal with social issues, political issues, but there's an important issue that has to be addressed in all of our lives. That's what John said. This is why I wrote verse 30. Truly Jesus did many other signs, miracles in the presence of his disciples. They're not written in these books. That's what he just told us, didn't he? Back in chapter 2, verse 23. He did many signs there. Didn't record those. But these that I have written, there are seven specific ones that he records for us. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing may have life in his name. John said there's two things that I have in mind when I've written this treatise to you, this gospel. Number one, I want you to understand who Jesus really is. He really is Israel's Messiah. He really is the only begotten Son of God. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's who he is. I want you to get that straight. I want you to understand that academically, but not just to stay there. I want you to understand this so that it goes from your brain to your heart, so that you believe in a biblical sense, he really is the one who has borne my sins. He is the Savior of the world, and that you will have life through his name when you do that. Now go back to chapter 1. How has John done this so far? I mean, there have been, we've been away from John's gospel. Now, just very quickly, go all the way to John chapter 1. The prologue, these first 18 verses, we camp there for a while, right? But right from the beginning, John, in no uncertain terms, wants us to know who Jesus is, and what the focal point of his coming is, which is to bring salvation, to bring life and light. Now bear with me. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was not only with God, he was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, not just physical life, but spiritual life. Real life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Cannot overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Let me just stop a moment. I have a green highlighter that I'm using now, and I'm going back, and as I go through John, every time I come to the word believe, I'm highlighting it. That's obviously the focus of John's message. He makes a big deal of this. And so here's the first case. I'm saying this that you might believe. He, John, was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world didn't know him. He came to his own, that is his own domain, this creation, and his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. But, it's a wonderful three-letter word. We're going to see it again when we go back to chapter 2. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, he gave the authority to become children of God. You can be adopted into God's family. How? When you believe in his name. That is, here, from the very beginning, John is making sure his readers understand the kind of faith, the kind of belief he's talking about. It's not just mental assent. There's something distinctly supernatural about this kind of faith. So he says in verse 13, who were born not of blood, not natural childbirth, not from the will of the flesh, not from the will of man, but from God. Listen, if the salvation that the New Testament is speaking about, that we talk about here, is just a matter of being smart enough to figure it out, we're not going to get there. There's something supernatural about this event. I've said this before, but it bears saying again. I used to look at my mom as a youngster growing up, and you'd hear the stories of Moses parting the sea and Joshua going through the Jordan on dry shod, and boy, why doesn't he do some of those today? And my mother on one occasion looked at me and said, you know, every time a person is born again, it is a miracle. Now, I don't know what the depth of her understanding of that was at that point, but the more I understand the scriptures and the more I reckon with the fact that you and I are dead in trespasses and sins. That's how we come into this world. When they pull up the hospital, they say somebody was DOA, I had to think. Dead on arrival. He was already gone. When you and I are brought into this world, we're alive physically, but spiritually we're dead. We're dead. How do you get somebody who's dead back to life? How do you resuscitate them? It takes regeneration. It is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. The picture that we're given in John chapter 11 is Jesus standing outside the tomb of a man who's been dead 4 days. His body is deteriorating. Here's the graphic picture. And he says, Lazarus, get out. Come out. And he's still bound in his grave clothes. I think he levitates. I think he comes out. I mean, that whole crowd of people just lost it. And if miracles, by the way, are the way people come to faith, every one of those people at Lazarus' tomb that day should have been a born-again person. But you know what John tells us? While there were those who saw that and said, it's real, and they believed, there were others that went to the Pharisees and said, you've got to get rid of this guy. We've got to kill him. The new birth is a miracle. It is supernatural. So as John begins to unpack these next four consecutive days here in chapter 1, he tells us about two of John the Baptist's disciples. They hear John announce, and he points at Jesus as he's walking by the Jordan. Behold, here is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And they follow him. And as a result of the time they spend with him, they become convinced as much as they can. At that point, they're convinced he's really the Messiah. One of them was a guy named Andrew. And he said, and John tells us he went and found his brother Simon, and here in 41, verse 41, second part, he says, hey, we found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And as much as he can at this early stage, Andrew's convinced Jesus is who he is. That's who he is. And he brings his brother Simon to Jesus. Now at this point, the juncture, apparently they've never personally met. When Jesus sees them coming, he says, you're Simon, the son of Jonah. You'll be called Cephas, which is translated the stone. You stay with me, okay? You're hanging with me. Because whether John means for us to understand that is that Jesus has not met Simon before. This is first meeting. He knows his name. He knows what he's going to be. Whether that's what he's saying there, he certainly means it when he comes to this next portion. As the following day, he finds a guy named Philip, verse 43, follow me. Philip brings his friend Nathaniel. He says, we found the one that Moses talked about. We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And as soon as he says Jesus of Nazareth, Nathaniel, any good thing come out of there? Can anything good thing come out of D.C.? Can anything good thing come out of, you name it? You're kidding. Nazareth? And Philip says, well, come and see for yourself. So here they're coming toward him, and before there's any exchange, Jesus sees them coming, and he says, here comes an Israelite in whom is no guile. Here's the real deal. And Nathanael says, how do you know who I am? Remember what Jesus said? Before Philip found you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. We're not told where that was. We're not told a lot about it. But Nathanael understood. Wherever he was, nobody knew I was here except one person. There's somebody who is omniscient. Nobody else could have known. Nobody could have known what was going on there. And his jaw drops. He says, you're him. You're him. You're the Messiah. Jesus said to him, because I said this, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? So I highlighted that word. First half of chapter 2, John tells us that Jesus does his first miracle of public ministry. He turns water to wine. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Second half of the chapter, feast of Passover, Jesus drives the people who are selling animals, sacrificial animals, out. He turns the money changer tables over when the Jews demand a miracle to verify his authority for what he's done. Verse 19, Jesus answers, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John indicates he's not wasn't talking about Jesus the physical building the temple, but of his body. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, now 3 years later, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus said. We're underlining the idea of belief here. They believed. They got it. And that brings us now back to these last three verses of chapter 2 that we started with a moment ago. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. Now, here's my question. To the casual reader, what's the assumption when you read verse 23? Certainly has always been my assumption until recently. I mean, isn't the natural thought after you read verse 23 is, well, more and more people are coming to realize who Jesus is, and consequently they're putting their faith in him. Right? But that's not what John means for us to understand. And we know that, in part at least, because the very next word in our English text at least is the conjunction, little three-letter word, but. But, in this case, that word is introducing what's coming next. And here's the definition for the word but. Used to introduce something contrasting with what has already been mentioned. Right? I went to buy a used car, and I gave my financial statement to the guy, and he went in and checked it out, and he came out and he says, well, everything checked out all right, but we can't sell you the car. Everything's right over here, but this isn't going to work. Now when he, verse 23, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But John's introducing something contrasting with what he's already mentioned. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. I like what Charles Erdman, by the way, I think he was a Princeton man, back when it still had a semblance of sanity and truth. He looked at this passage and he said, during the 7 days celebration of the feast of Passover, Jesus remained in Jerusalem and he aroused curiosity and wonder and even incipient faith by performing certain miracles. Just stop a minute. I'm not going to make every sermon an English lesson. What does the word incipient mean? I was thinking of Trevor and Curtis. When you write papers, I mean, people can hardly put words together anymore. It's sad. You know, it's nice to throw words that maybe even some present-day teachers would have to look up because of their lack of understanding. Incipient, in the initial stages of, just beginning to happen, just beginning to develop. And so Erdman says when John tells us that many believed in his name, he means that they're willing to accept him as a worker of miracles. Obviously, he's doing miracles. This isn't spoken miracles. I see magicians. I see this isn't that. This is a miracle work. This is real. They look at the signs that he's doing, the miracles he's doing, but they don't really trust him yet. They're not really coming to the place where they're committing themselves to him as who he is, Master and Lord. They didn't believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God. And it was, at best, an incipient faith. Things are being aroused. Awareness is being aroused spiritually. But it's just in the initial stages of beginning to happen and develop. Martin Luther called this kind of faith milk faith, meaning very beginning. Another person referred to it as miracle faith. It may grow into something more trustworthy as time goes on, but it's something that may accompany something spectacular. In this case, there were miracles Jesus had performed in Jerusalem, but it's not bona fide saving faith at this point. It's not in their heart. There's an outward profession, perhaps, but there's not inward possession that's controlling their heart and life. And I'm taking time this morning to underline this in our thinking, actually to call it to your attention, but to underline it for at least two reasons. First of all, because it's something that John is going to repeatedly bring us back to through his gospel. You can't read through John's gospel and not see this distinction that he keeps drawing. I mean, he regularly shows us both those who really come to faith in Christ and the difference that it genuinely creates in their heart and their outward lives as a consequence of real faith. And he contrasts that with those who, even though they hear the same message and they see the same miracles, they don't believe. I referred to the resurrection of Lazarus there in chapter 11, but it's all through his gospel. And when you step back, you start seeing it, then you realize this is all through the New Testament, all the Gospels. In fact, this is what Paul and James and Peter are talking about. The difference between real faith and say-so faith. This is what the first epistle, James, says when he says that faith without works is dead. He's not saying that faith, if it's going to save you, has to be faith plus works, and that saves you. No, he's saying that when you have the real deal of faith, it results in works. Your life changes. None of us are sinless. I could wish that for myself. I could wish it for you, but it's useless. I still have my sin nature. Pray for my wife. Right? Pray for her husband. We pray for each other because we're saved. If we're born again, we're saved. But guess what? We're saved sinners. Another reason I'm sharing this morning is because what was true in the first century Palestine is just as true today in the 21st century. Just because somebody says, I'm a Christian, just because they say, I trust in Christ, I raise my hand, I prayed this prayer, et cetera, doesn't mean that they really are one of God's children. That's a repeated refrain that Jesus himself made during his 3 years of ministry. You can't read through Matthew's gospel with your eyes open and not see that. And it's meant to be a warning to each of us about our own professions of faith. Is it the real deal? Not to bring us to question unnecessarily, no. Not to cause doubts unnecessarily, no. That's not the reason. But it's meant to bring us full cycle to trust us. So verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them. It's interesting. The word that's translated committed here in the English text, you see that there? That's the same Greek word that's translated believe. Pistuo is the Greek word. That is, although many believed in him, Jesus did not believe in them. Believe in a sense of committing himself to them. He realized they're coming to him out of curiosity. They're coming to him because of the sensational, because of the spectacular. We're seeing miracles. You wonder why some people can draw big crowds. It's just human nature. We're drawn to the spectacular. But when I have to count the cost, and by the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ always brings us to this. It always brings me to take up your cross and follow me. We're going to see this in John's gospel. As the crowds are following Jesus, if he had a PR manager, he should have said, look, Jesus, go this far, don't go any further. They're coming with you now, that's good, just keep them coming. But Jesus regularly would say, unless you, here's one, chapter 8. He said, and John tells us, and many of them were believing on him, and Jesus turned to him and said, now, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As soon as he said that last thing, it was like somebody threw some gas on the fire. These ethnic Jews, whoa, what are you talking about, freedom? We've never been in bondage. I mean, forget the fact that the strongest empire of the world has us enslaved. Rome is here now. We've never been a slave to anybody. And Jesus gets done, and they get ready to stone him. They believe. Now they're going to stone him? Huh? Really? John says the reason Jesus didn't commit himself, didn't believe in them, was because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew all men. Do you understand that today, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows you? He knows me. He knows our thoughts. Psalm 139. He knows when I sit down and when I stand up. He knows all of my thoughts. Before I even think them, before they're out, the word is out of my mouth, he knows it. He knew whether the faith that these people were saying they had was real or just an imitation. It's interesting, isn't it, when the second person of the Godhead came to earth, when he assumed flesh, when he tabernacled with us, sometimes he would show limited knowledge. When he talked about the end of the world, he said that's left in my Father's hands. Only the even the angels don't know that. I don't know that. He wasn't saying that as the second person of the Godhead, he wasn't privy to that information. The man Jesus refrained from that. But there are other times when he shows the glory of his omniscience. He lets it peek out, especially as it relates to the redemptive work that he's involved in. We just read two of those incidents earlier. Peter, and even if you don't accept that, when he comes to Nathanael, in that situation, it's just, he doesn't know, even though he's coming to him, and here comes somebody, an Israelite, and whom is no guile. He knew his heart. He knew Peter's name before it was given to him. In fact, not only did he know whose Peter's name was, he knew what Peter, not only who he was, he knew what he was going to become. You're Peter, you're going to be called Cephas. You're going to be a rock. Peter, they didn't even know that. And when the see, that's what we're looking at here. Let me pull this together quickly. I'm sorry. So when it came to the people at Jerusalem at the Passover, who John says they believed in him in his name, and Jesus didn't believe in them, didn't commit himself to them, it was because he knew who they were. He didn't need somebody to testify to him because he knew what was in them. He knew whether it was real or not. He knew that what was being passed off as faith by this group at best was just a very thin, superficial belief. Not based on anything other than the admiration that the miracles had brought their way. And because he knew that, Jesus didn't commit himself to them. G. Campbell Morgan was a wonderful minister a few generations ago in England. He pointed out, if belief is nothing more than admiration for the spectacular, it may well create applause from the multitudes. Yeah, that's a great show. Good job, Jesus. But the Son of God cannot and will not commit himself to that kind of faith. Now, let's just connect this for where we'll go to, Lord willing, next Sunday. Look at verse 24 again. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. He didn't believe in them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. John didn't put chapters and verses in his gospel. And sometimes they're unfortunate because we miss the connection. He wants us to bring this together. He wants us to understand that's true of these people that were professing belief. But here's a man named Nicodemus. He starts with incipient faith. And it becomes the real deal in his life by the Christ crucifixion. The next chapter 4, he's going to tell us about a woman of Samaria. I mean, she's not even a Jew. She's a Samaritan. She's from Southern California. She's had 5 husbands. And the guy she's living with now, number 6, isn't even her husband. Then she meets number 7, the perfect man. She's forever changed. Lord Jesus, we come to you today marveling at who you are. We bless your name, Father, for your great grace and mercies to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. We cry out to you, Father, in the midst of our own culture, in the midst of our own homes, in the midst of our circumstances, that you would grant, Lord, that we would get our nose above water, that we would rise up and see the bigger picture, not just the here and now, but understand with eternity in view the wonder that you have for those who are yours. We think of Paul's words, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that you've prepared for those who love you. Lord, increase our love, our commitment, our faith in you, we pray. We ask for Jesus' sake that you would do wonders, to bring glory to your name, to make Christ the wonder that he is, to make the gospel very clear. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.